and took the slide of youth. Kids are dismissed on their way. Thank you, Kelly, for teaching. Appreciate it. If you could go one more slide there, Dave. Yeah, thanks. The title and the passage today is Injustice, the Failure of Heart, Judges 19 through 21. We're going to be looking in Judges 19 and 20. These are the last three chapters of the book of Judges. If you haven't picked up your Kingdom's Bible, we encourage you to do so. And you'll see tucked in there this wonderful reading list that we are finishing week six. And the book of Judges, we've been on that for the last 3 weeks, and we're getting into the book of Ruth next week. And when I assigned who is going to be preaching when, I didn't realize that this passage would fall to Pastor Nathan. He is sick home with the flu, and he called me up on Friday and said, I've just come back from the doctor, and he said that I'm contagious, and I'll probably still be contagious on Sunday, and I can wear a mask. I said, you can wear a mask at home, and we'll pray for you. And I said, just send me your sermon notes so I don't have to start from ground zero. And he did. He sent me his manuscript. So a lot of what I'm reading to you is what Nathan would be preaching from his own manuscript. And I really appreciate the excellent work he's done over the past couple of weeks. I told him last week that over the years, it just seems to fall that the tough passages were always given to Buzz. And so I just carry on the tradition. I just give the toughest passage to Nathan. Like, oh my goodness, this has got to be one of the hardest passages in, I think it's one of the most disturbing stories that I've come across in the Old Testament. So anyway, Nathan's praying for us at this hour, and I'd like to read to you the manuscript that Nathan gave. I've inserted some of my own things in there to personalize it, but the story we're going to look at today, it's a brutal, it's a messy story. It's a grievous story. It's a story of human brokenness and sin and injustice, but it's a story that can help us better know the grace and transforming power of God to change human hearts. Stories we read about in Scripture, Nathan writes, aren't there to merely inform or entertain us. They are there to transform us. When we give God a chance, His Word is living and active and will bring transformation. And we look into our own hearts and say, would you change my heart, O Lord? When we turn to the beginning of Judges 19, it's down there on the bottom of page 74, we see the phrase, now in those days Israel had no king. That phrase has come up a couple of times in the book of Judges already, once in Judges 17 and again in Judges 21. Here's how it reads in those two places. In those days, Israel had no king. All the people did whatever seemed right in their own eyes. So it's a time of unruliness, of waywardness, of refusing to do exactly what Joshua had talked about. Remember a couple weeks ago when we talked about Joshua's famous last words, what Moses spoke about before he died at the end of Deuteronomy. And now we have the people of Israel going awry. And so the initial problem, a failure of the heart. Let's pray. Lord, as we dive into this passage, may you teach us, may you transform us, may you encourage us and equip us for the hard work we have to do this week and this month and this season of our life, to be in this world that is messed up and in need of your transforming power. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. The story we're looking at today begins with a Levite man. The Levites, it's a tribe of Levi, and that particular tribe was the people that were set apart specifically for care of the tabernacle, the care of the worship of God. So this is a man from the tribe of Levi, and he's from the hill country of Ephraim, and he travels to Bethlehem to retrieve his concubine. Concubine would be kind of like a second wife with less status. And wives in this time don't have a lot of status to begin with. So a concubine has even less status. It's awkward to say, but even be viewed as almost like a personal possession rather than a living human being that with whom you can share life. So here's this woman who's from Bethlehem. She had left this Levite man to return home to her father because, as the New Living Translation calls it, says, she was angry with the Levite man. We don't know the nature of their dispute, but she had to get away. So she left angry. And it's been 4 months since the Levite man has seen her. And he sets out for Bethlehem, determined to speak to her personally, to speak to her heart, as it says in the Hebrew. and persuade her to come home with him. Remember Deborah, that Debbie Morris taught on the life of Deborah here on Wednesday a couple weeks ago. Deborah's story is told in Judges 4 and 5. She is also from the tribe of Ephraim, same exact tribe as this Levite man. And next Sunday, I just want to see some connections. And Deborah is one of God's chosen judges over Israel. And here she is, a woman, and from this tribe of Ephraim. Next Sunday, we'll hear the story of Ruth. And Ruth mostly takes place in Bethlehem. It starts in Moab, but chapter 2, they go into Bethlehem. And the whole rest of the story takes place in Bethlehem. And Ruth becomes a citizen of Bethlehem because she marries a man from Bethlehem, Boaz. And they give birth, and that gives birth, and out comes David. And much later on, we have, so Bethlehem becomes the city of David, right? And much later on, oh, little town of Bethlehem, you know, we have this birth of this son of David that comes in the same exact town. So, I mean, the scriptures pile up. When you go to a place like Bethlehem, like I did in March of 2010, you try to look at all these layers of all these stories that happen in this one little place. And so this story begins in Bethlehem. By the way, the word Bethlehem, it means the house of bread. So isn't it neat that our Lord is born in a place where they bake bread called the house of bread, and he is called the bread of heaven who's come down. I just think it's kind of a cool connection. But anyway, this concubine's from Bethlehem. And so the Levite arrives there, and he's greeted not by the concubine, but by the concubine's father. And the father says, "Sustain your heart. Have something to eat, enjoy yourself, and let your heart be good." Nathan writes, from the very beginning, we see that this passage is about a heart problem. And then he quotes from Mark Laverton. He is a friend of mine. Nathan had him as a professor. I had him he was an intern from Fuller Seminary when he was getting his Master of Divinity degree. He was an intern at the big church where I was a member, and he was my campus pastor back in 1978, 79. That's how I got to know him and developed a friendship with him. He is now the president of Fuller Seminary, and he wrote a book called The Dangerous Act of Loving Your Neighbor. And here's what Mark Laverton writes, quote, "Injustice thrives because human hearts accommodate and allow for it." A failure of heart is how Nathan describes it. In our passage, the Levite man hopes to speak to the woman personally, but she's never given a name. In fact, she never speaks a word. With her mouth. She does with her body. She wants to speak out, but she doesn't have that place in society. And he wants to speak to her heart, but she's not given the dignity of a wife or even of a daughter, hardly even as a family member. She's a woman with no voice, without much value or worth in a sinful world when we don't know her name. Upon leaving the father's house, the concubine does go with this Levite man, and the servants plead to the Levite man to stop in Jerusalem because it's getting to be evening time. And Jerusalem at that time was not the capital city of Israel. It was a foreign town. It was ruled by the Jebusites, and it was called the town of Jebus at that time. And the Levite man says, no, we cannot stay here because there are no Israelites here. Ironically, they travel on north, and they get to this Israelite town of Gibeah, where they are not welcomed at all. And they're in the town square, and they are not invited in. And finally, a stranger, an old man, invites them in. So this is how the story unfolds. And it's on the bottom of page 75 where I'm going to pick up the reading. "You are welcome to stay with me," the old man said. "I will give you anything you might need, but whatever you do, don't spend the night in the square." So the old man took them home with him, fed the donkeys. After they washed their feet, they ate and drank together. While they were enjoying themselves, a crowd of troublemakers from the town surrounded the house. They began beating at the door, shouting to the old man, "Bring out the man who is staying with you so we can have sex with him." The old man stepped outside to talk to them. "No, my brothers, don't do such an evil thing, for this man is a guest in my house, and such a thing would be shameful." If it stopped there, period, to say, courageous man, wow. And then the next sentence has to happen, and it changes everything in our way of looking at this man of Gibeah. Here, he says to this mob beating at the door, shouting, asking to throw the Levite man out so they can basically have gang sex with this man. And he says, "Here, take my virgin daughter and this man's concubine, I will bring them out to you and you can abuse them and do whatever you like, but don't do such a shameful thing to this man. But they wouldn't listen to him. And so the Levite took hold of his concubine, pushed her out the door. It's a disturbing story. It's a brutal story. All that night, she is brutally violated. It's the language is gang rape. It happens in our society today. I was just reading about it happening in India just recently. And it's a gross story, brutal story. It's a story of sexual violence against a vulnerable woman. And the consequence of choosing what is right in our own eyes doesn't just affect my life. It affects people around me. And we lose our moral compass bearing. We lose our rudder. And we don't see how Jesus sees it. I appreciate Nathan laying out how Jesus treated women in the Gospels. He is so different than this. He is so different than the people of his own time. Here's a couple of stories. John 4, Jesus listening to the Samaritan woman. It's broad daylight. It's at noon. He's at a very public place. He's at a well. And he is engaging in listening conversation, one of the most amazing conversations recorded in the Gospels. Jesus talking with a Samaritan and a woman. Both of them are strikes against a person in that time. I'm just saying the time at that was a Jewish rabbi does not even talk with a Jewish woman in public. It doesn't happen. Taboo. But to talk with a Samaritan woman, and he's there listening to her, treating her with dignity. He's caring for a hemorrhaging woman who's been bleeding for 12 years. It's Mark 5. He cares for her, listens to her story. He shows dignity to Mary Magdalene. She was a woman who had a lot of deep troubles. And she comes to him at a Pharisee's home. Jesus is having dinner with a Pharisee. And in front of the religious leader, Jesus allows Mary Magdalene to anoint Jesus' feet. And Jesus shows dignity to Mary Magdalene and says, she welcomed me and you didn't to his own host. And then the most amazing story is John 8, where Jesus stands between an unnamed woman, also unnamed, no voice, but she's caught in adultery. And there's an angry mob of religious people saying, we need to stone her. The law of Moses says stone her. And Jesus shields her and challenges the crowd saying, whoever you without sin, you can throw the first stone. And they drop their stones, the oldest first, and then finally the youngest leave. And Jesus is there just with a woman all by herself, right? And says, where are those who condemn you? They're not here. Neither do I condemn you. A word of grace. Go and sin no more. A word of truth. Full of grace and truth. Redeeming and restoring a broken, hurting heart. Who knows what she had gotten into, but it got into something that was violating the Ten Commandments. But Jesus is willing to restore a woman who is a hurting, deeply broken woman. That's different than our story here. You have a woman who is put out at night as though she was a piece of property and violated all night, suffering horrible violence by a group of brutal men. And at dawn, the woman is let go. And daybreak, the woman returns to the house where her husband is staying. And she collapses at the door at the house and lays there until it's light. And when her husband opens the door to leave, there lay his concubine, and her hand is on the threshold of the door as though begging to get in. And he says, get up, let's go. But there's no answer. He doesn't even realize that she's dead. And he puts the dead body of his concubine on his donkey and takes her home. I had lunch yesterday with a friend of mine, a professor at Portland Seminary. Her name is Mary Kate Morse. I got to sit with Mary Kate and Randy. They're friends of mine. I've known them for about 5 years now. And Mary Kate is a professor of leadership and spiritual formation and just such a beautiful, deep woman of faith, and her husband as well. And it's sweet to just have fellowship with her and her husband. And she writes about this story. Here's what she writes. I quote now. This act, her hands upon the threshold, this act is one of the most profound, fully human acts in the Bible. The doorway marks the boundary between hospitality and hostility. Her hands on the doorway is a beautiful, courageous gesture in this sordid story. She knew she was supposed to be protected inside the house, and yet she was expendable. She could say nothing, but she put her hand on the doorway. Many scholars, Mary Kate told me this, have viewed this gesture as a precursor pointing ahead to the cross. where our Lord would also put his bloodied hands upon a doorway, in essence, a wood threshold, the threshold between heaven and earth, and be crucified there with bloodied hands and calling out to Father in heaven saying, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Stories of human sin and violence still happen in our world today. We know that's true. And when I look at my news feed online or I read the paper, I'm thinking, not again, not there. Oh, my goodness, have mercy upon us. Whether it's the spread of an influenza or a spread of a brand new flu and people dying, or whether it's another shooting, or whether it's domestic violence, or whether it's a war breaking out. It's just like, have mercy upon us. We're in desperate need of God's love and forgiveness and the healing power to transform human hearts. We're in desperate need of that, aren't we? Nathan wrote down some statistics. He received some of these from the National Coalition Against Domestic Violence. Here's an arresting statistic. 1 in 3 women suffer physical, sexual, or other kinds of abuse during their lifetime. 1/3. 11 million women and children sexually trafficked, exploited globally every year. 11 million people worldwide, women and children. 300,000 American children and youth, most of them girls or young women, are at risk of sex trafficking each year in our nation. And we'd like to think, we're not involved with that here at Clatsop County. You know, out here in the North Oregon coast, we're free from that. It's not true. It's true that we have deep troubles. Our county is one of the, if you have measurable troubles, you just go one to the next, to the next, to the next, of measurable statistical ways to evaluate how troubled the county is. Our county ranks in, whether you want to say highest, as the highest incidence or the lowest, because we are a county with a huge underbelly of need, a troubled county. In 2019, the Harbor, which is a center in our county, an agency that provides safety for people who've suffered from domestic violence, both men and women, service a lot more women than they do men, but the Harbor provided 3,000 services to over 700 women who suffered abuse in 2019, right here in our county. And it's a good resource. It's not a Jesus-based resource, but it is doing God's holy work of helping women find help and hope with a staff person from the Harbor. And maybe you don't know, but just a couple months ago, your leadership team and we on the pastoral staff said yes to a request from the Harbor to say, we need a South County center. We need space, a confidential space, to be able to have people in the South County who are suffering from domestic violence. Could we use a room in the church building? We said, yes, of course. And so every single week, there's a staff person from the Harbor meeting with mostly women, one-on-one intake to help them to find the help and hope they need to move on with their life after suffering from domestic violence. Lord, have mercy on us and show us how to make your beautiful compassion and love practical and personal in our world today. Nathan writes, the next section is making it personal, and the story continues on where it becomes very personal to the whole nation of Israel. He writes, we hear statistics of violence in our time and stories of violence in the Bible, like the story in our passage. There is a temptation to either ignore it, politicize it, or reject it entirely as though it doesn't involve me or my life, right? Kind of like shove it away. It's like, I don't do politics. I don't do those kinds of things. I just step away from it. I'll give you it. Honest admission, I tend to avoid. I tend to step away from. I get downtown Portland and see the problems of the city. I just kind of going, I get overwhelmed too quick. I get flooded and I get, I just feel inadequate and feel like, what can we do? So I tend to avoid. I just be honest with you. We try to convince ourselves it's not our story. It is our story. It doesn't happen in our time. It does happen in our time where troubles, deeply troubled people are suffering from awful forms of violence. The brokenness in our world, Nathan writes, and our community isn't something we can push out the door and deal with in the morning. When the Levite returns home, he does a heinous thing, a grotesque thing. He takes the body of this dead concubine and cuts it into 12 pieces and sends each of the 12 pieces to each of the 12 tribes of Israel. And Pastor Nathan writes, I'm going to quote now, when I first read this, it repulsed me. Me too. I found myself crying out to God saying, why, Lord? I don't understand. But then I realized that injustice is easy to ignore until it becomes personal for us. We can only imagine the horror that gripped the tribal leaders as they saw firsthand the atrocities that took place at Gibeah. Such a horrible crime had not been committed even since the time Israel had left Egypt. And the people of Israel cry out, what are we going to do? Who is going to speak up? Those are good questions for our passage. It's a good question for us to ask. What, Lord, are you calling me to do? And how may you call me to speak up with my actions, even with my voice? Through the prophet Micah in Micah 6:8, the Lord tells us, he has shown us, he has shown you, he's shown me. O mortal, what does the Lord require of us? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Jesus calls us to act justly and to love mercy, especially loving the most vulnerable and the least in our communities. He will say on the last day, what you did for the least of these, you did it for me, right? Matthew 25. So to find the people who are the most vulnerable amongst us and say, Lord, would you show me how to reach into their lives? I'm so grateful for the ministry of Homeless Connect that happens through this church. I'm so grateful for the ministry of the food pantry that happens through this church. I'm so grateful for the ministry of caring for people who are with unwanted pregnancies at Coast Pregnancy Clinic that happens through this church. The way that you step intentionally into the lives of adolescents who are overlooked and oftentimes misunderstood by adults right in our community through North Coast Young Life. The way that you are intentionally stepping into people who are easily beat up and bullied and troubled and violated before they even came to adulthood. When Israel hears about these atrocities, what took place in Gibeah, that's Judges 20, now page 76, I quote, all the Israelites were united as one man from Dan to the north to Beersheba in the south. And it's like the story became real to them because it's about a real person. All of a sudden they've got a body part showing up. It is grotesque, but it became real to them. And the story is about real people whom God loves, whom Jesus laid down his life. He didn't lay down his life just for people in that time. He laid it down for me in our time. He laid it down for this woman in all of time. He died for all peoples. And Israel is united, and it's the first time in the history of Israel where they're all kind of going, okay, we're one nation, and we as one nation have to act as one. Before this, they were like a confederated group of 12 tribes. But here they are united as one nation, and one of the first things they do is to go to war against their own. It's grievous. It's civil war. Nathan didn't write this. I wrote it just because Trina and I lived in the South, in Tennessee, for 6 years. And we were surprised. We were there from 87 to 93 for 6 years. And it was as though the Civil War had finished in 1965, not 1865. It was so fresh in the hearts and imaginations of people in college and adults that we met. The tearing of the fabric of people's soul that we met in homes, where homes were divided, churches were divided, cities were divided by that oxymoron called civil war. There's nothing civil about war, is there? Nathan writes, it's our in our broken, sinful world, we know what it's like to wage war, but we also know the sad reality that war causes casualties on both sides. And so we read on page 76, all Israelites were united as one man. The entire community assembled in the presence of the Lord and asked how this terrible crime happened. They wondered, what should we do now? And together all the people rose to their feet and in unison declared, none of us will return home until this injustice is dealt with. So with one voice, all of Israel decided to wage war on their own in an attempt to eradicate the evil that had corrupted the tribe of Benjamin. Our fight today is not against flesh and blood. It's against principalities and powers, right? It's against forces of evil that people succumb to or get overwhelmed by or are victimized by. It happens through other people, yes, but it's this powers that lie beyond the human soul that is where our fight is. And it's a fight that belongs to our Lord. He's the general and we're foot soldiers, and we're going to step into that spiritual battle. We need to. We can't avoid it like I'd prefer to. The battle belongs to the Lord. And Nathan writes, can you imagine the impact as we as followers of Jesus would have upon the world if we declared with one voice, like Israel does in this, that any form of injustice has no place in the kingdom of God. Could you imagine? Let's try to imagine. Could you imagine the impact that we would have if we went prayerfully to fight against many forms of evil and injustice in our society today? That calling upon the Lord, saying, Lord, heal our land. Heal our people. Heal this earth. Heal, forgive our sins and heal broken hearts. Can you imagine what would happen if rather than distancing ourselves from people in trouble, people in moral messes and in devastating places, rather than distancing ourselves, we related to them personally and declared with one voice, none of us will return home until these injustices are dealt with. And then Nathan talks about restoration of the heart. He writes, now I wish that I could tell you that once the war was over, the people of Israel learned their lesson, turned to the Lord and cried out for direction. But they didn't. That's not how the book of Judges ends. It's kind of hard to read. In those days, King Israel had no king and all the people did whatever seemed right in their own eyes. Period. End of book. Okay. Lord, look upon our human sin and intercede on our behalf. Restore us, Lord, because we cannot restore ourselves. Jesus spoke a lot about the human heart. He had a lot to say about the problem of the heart. He called out Matthew 22, verse 37, you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, right? Not just a little part, not just like the religious stuff, but the whole being, your whole innermost being, your whole heart, all your soul, all your mind. He's quoting the Shema from Deuteronomy 6:5, the basic creed that is recited every morning and every evening by every faithful Jew. He's just saying, that's what we're called to, and that's how I'm calling you as a people today, is to love God with all you are. In Luke 6, verse 45, he calls your heart a treasure chest. Here's what he says. Luke 6:45. A good person produces good things from the treasury of a good heart, and an evil person produces evil things from the treasury of an evil heart. What you say flows from what is in your heart. So, a good question, what is in your heart? What treasures do you store there? What can you place there that your heart would be filled with the good eternal things of our Lord Jesus? In John 7, the last quote about Jesus and the heart, Jesus invites us to come to him and have our hearts transformed. He, in essence, says, your heart is like an arid desert land, but anyone who believes in me may come and drink. For the scriptures declare, rivers of living water will flow from your heart, and you'll have a refreshing, lush garden heart rather than an arid desert heart. You'll have fruitfulness rather than thorns and brambles. In conclusion, Nathan quotes from Isaiah 1:17. We are told, learn to do good, seek justice, and encourage the oppressed. Micah 6:8, he has shown you, O mortal. What does the Lord require of us? Act justly, love mercy, walk humbly with your God. Whew. But how do we do that? If injustice is the result of a failure of the heart, then it's important that we start with our hearts. Someone told Pastor Nathan once that prayer is more about God shaping our hearts than it